Well, we've come to the end of this journey through the book of Job. And for each of us, the journey's felt a bit different, I suppose. Some will have enjoyed exploring a new terrain in the Bible, perhaps. For others, it's been a painful journey, and we felt the potholes and the bumps because it opened wounds. Tonight, we get to the end. And as the car door opens and we step out, I wonder if this is where we expected to be. I don't know if you've had that experience. So you think you're driving to Birmingham, but when you open the door, you're in Manchester or something like that. It's not that we've got lost in Job, but we thought perhaps that Job would answer certain questions. And to be honest, perhaps it hasn't really. But actually, it has answered some other questions. Questions that God knows are more important for us. We've sat with the great man Job on his ash heap, his rubbish heap, and we've seen him surrounded by the ruins of his vast farm, contemplating the funerals of his servants and his 10 children, seeing on their faces the sneers of his wife and his friends. And we've asked with Job, why? Why should a good man like Job suffer in this way? And what about our lives and the troubles we experience? Why? Why does this happen? And we've got some big clues to the answers. Things like this, that God is in charge, we've seen that. That suffering can strengthen a believer's faith, strengthen our relationship with God. That suffering is not typically a punishment. That for the believer, God is never punishing us in our troubles. That Jesus paid the price on the cross. That God is just. That he will never punish twice. That God always acts in love for the believer. And yet God's had different questions to ask. Questions like, is God good when he allows suffering? And how should we respond when trouble comes? For 37 chapters, Job and his friends debated and argued. But at the end of the day, as dusk settles, God speaks. He speaks out of the storm. And in these final chapters, it feels to me like we've been in a big windowless dark building called Planet Earth. And now God takes us by the hand and he walks us out of the door onto a balcony. And we look up and he shows us the heavens full of life in all their glory. Trillions of tingling stars, the deep Milky Way. And as God opens our eyes, the message is not so much that we are small, but the message is that God is great. Last time, Jonathan led us helpfully through God's first speech in chapters 38 and 39. And we saw that God is good. God is very, very good in the way he cares for his creation and by implication the way he cares for us, even things that we don't understand, things that happen far off. And yet perhaps you're like me. It may be something still bugs us because there's still the question of suffering and pain and evil. How can God be good when there are so many black holes? And whether we feel these questions or not, as we face this coming week, how can we get our heads straight about true reality before we wake up to the roller coaster of Monday morning? And who knows what will hit us then? Well, at the end of the road, we find two big answers tonight. The first is this, that Satan is more terrifying than we realize. Satan is more terrifying than we realize. God presents us here tonight with two animals, enigmatic and terrifying animals, the behemoth and the leviathan. Now, these seem to be real creatures, just as he's been describing real creatures before. And like good zoologists, we're going to wonder which animals are these. And yet, As we do so, we'll find that they point to something bigger, because Satan is more terrifying than we realise. Let's bounce along then with Job in Safari Jeep then, and meet first the behemoth. Come with me, would you, to chapter 40 and verse 15. Page 381, Church Bibles. The behemoth. Look at the behemoth, which I made along with you, and which feeds on grass like an ox. What strength he has in his loins. What power in the muscles of his belly. His tail sways like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are close-knit. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs like rods of iron. He ranks first among the works of God. Yet his maker can approach him with his sword. The hills bring him their produce. All the wild animals play nearby. Under the lotus plant he lies, hidden among the reeds in the marsh. The lotuses conceal him in their shadow. The poplars by the stream surround him. When the river rages, he is not alarmed. He is secure, though the Jordan should surge against his mouth. Can anyone capture him by the eyes, or trap him and pierce his nose? The behemoth. Wonder which animal you think it is. Literally, its name means the greatest beast. Okay, the beastliest beast. We might call it the king of the jungle. And it's not a lion, is it? Verse 15, it feeds on grass like an ox. But it's not an ox, is it? Because verse 21, under the lotus plant he lies, hidden among the reeds in the marsh. And we see later in the Jordan River. I wonder what you think it is. Many commentators suggest that the behemoth is the hippopotamus. I wonder if you think that feels a bit tame. So we remember from our toddler's storybooks, at least I'm familiar with this at the moment, friendly hippos with big smiles, toothy grins. And yet, if you've ever been on African safari, you'll know that the hippo is actually terrifying. Hippos, okay, get this. Hippos can be as heavy as three small cars, okay, put together. Hippos can run faster than Usain Bolt. They'd break the speed limit in Chippenham. Hippos are some of the most aggressive and dangerous animals in the world. And perhaps like me, you've seen them lurking under their water, just their nostrils showing. But have you seen hippos fighting each other? Their huge crimson mouths wide open, going at each other, hammer and tongs, giant teeth, biting, grappling, wrestling. A terrifying creature. A behemoth. But could the behemoth be something more terrifying still? Have a look at verse 17 again. It says, his tail sways like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are close-knit. Hippos have little tails, don't they? Silly little tails. They don't seem to sway like cedars very much. So maybe we need to think again. What could be more terrifying than a hippo? A dinosaur, perhaps? A brachiosaurus or a diplodocus? You know, the ones with the massive great necks and massive great tails. Maybe. We don't know. But that's okay, because the behemoth serves as a warm-up act. Okay, we're just getting going here. Just a warm-up act for the real monster. So enter now the king of tyrants, the king of super monsters, the Leviathan. And thankfully, we can make more headway with this most terrifying of creatures, the Leviathan. Have a look with me, would you? Chapter 41, verse 1. Can you pull in the Leviathan with a fish hook or tie down his tongue with a rope? Flick on to verse 12. I will not fail to speak of his limbs, his strength and his graceful form. Who can strip off his outer coat? Who would approach him with a bridle? Who dares open the doors of his mouth, ringed about with his fearsome teeth? His back has rows of shields tightly sealed together. Each is so close to the next that no air can pass between. They're joined fast to one another. They cling together and cannot be parted. So at the climax of Job, God presents this most terrifying of creatures, the Leviathan. The Leviathan gets three times more newspaper columns than any other animal in Job, even the behemoth. Now, many commentators recognize the Leviathan as a crocodile. Verse 1, can you put in the Leviathan with a fish hook? Verse 14, his mouth ringed about with fearsome teeth. Verse 15, his back has rows of shields or scales tightly sealed together. And yet, once again, the Leviathan is even more terrifying than the animal we recognize. He kind of bursts through the crocodile skin and appears dragon-like. So have a look at verse 18 with me. His snorting throws out flashes of light. His eyes are like the rays of dawn. Firebrands stream from his mouth. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke pours from his nostrils, as from a boiling pot over a fire of reeds. His breath sets coals ablaze, and flames dart from his mouth. What is this? Sounds like a dragon, doesn't it? A fire-breathing dragon. Well, why do cultures all around the world share legends and myths of dragons? Could it have been that there was another kind of dinosaur? A dinosaur which did breathe fire and smoke? Scientists today have studied the bombardier beetle. In fact, Professor, what was his name?
McIntosh.
Professor McIntosh, thank you, who came and spoke to us in Ladyfield a few weeks ago. He's put a lot of work into this bombardier beetle, which does shoot out fire and smoke out of its bottom, I think. But imagine if a dinosaur could do that, okay? So they suggest that the Corythosaurus could maybe have done that. Well, we can't be sure. We don't need to know to understand what God is trying to say here. And yet, on the one hand, God presents this Leviathan as a real creature, kind of dragon-like, like the horse, the ostrich, the goat of previous chapters, a real creature, whichever one. And yet, shine a spotlight on this dragon, and what silhouette do you see? What do you see? We see behind the foreboding shadow of a still more terrifying beast. A beast as real as the Leviathan is, commentators argue that it also represents something even more ominous. Okay, we've got two things going on here. A real creature, and beyond it, it signifies something much worse. That it represents Satan. And if we thought we understood the dangers of our physical world, if we'd done the risk assessments for life, we discover there's another dimension. We discover that Satan is more terrifying than we realize. Well, let's do some legwork to check if the Leviathan really does represent Satan. Let's check this out. Let's check where else the Leviathan pops up in the Bible. Why don't you flick it with me to Psalms first, please. Psalm 74, so just the next book. And page 414 in the Church Bibles. So in the Psalms look back to the past. And they look back, this Psalm looks back, to how God had defeated Leviathan at the crossing of the Red Sea, at the Exodus from Egypt. Have a look with me, Psalm 74, verse 13. Let's start verse 12. But you, O God, are my King from of old. You bring salvation upon the earth. It was you who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monster in the waters. It was you who crushed the heads of Leviathan and gave him as food to the creatures of the desert. Looking back to probably the Exodus. Well, on the other hand, the prophets look forward. The prophets look forward to the future and how God will complete the defeat of Leviathan on Judgment Day. Turn with me then, would you, to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah 26 and verse 20. Page 498, sorry, Church Bibles. Go, my people, enter your rooms and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until his wrath has passed by. See, the Lord is coming out of his dwelling to punish the people of the earth for their sins. The earth will disclose the blood shed upon her. She will conceal her slain no longer. In that day, the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan, the gliding serpent, Leviathan, the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea. So Isaiah calls Leviathan a gliding serpent, like a sea serpent. And he says that God will punish him on the day of the Lord. The day which in context is the day of the Lord's judgment. A serpent. Can you think of another serpent in the Bible? Yes. Leviathan is just like Satan in the Garden of Eden. A real animal, but it represents the devil, the prince of the power of the air. Now, incidentally, we don't need to go into this, but this fits with other ancient literature where Leviathan represents the devil. And so our first point tonight is this, that Satan is more terrifying than we realize. Put it this way, okay? Oh, we agree that crocodiles are scary, all right? Crocodiles are scary. I once visited a crocodile farm in Madagascar. I went to a crocodile farm. And I walked past the crocodile cages down the path, and it was pretty cool. There were these baby crocodiles prancing around. They're pretty cute, really. Until I looked more carefully at the cages next to me, and I realized it wasn't so much a cage. It was a chicken pen, really, made out of this really fragile chicken wire, the kind of thing you get in your garden. And then I looked more carefully at this great boulder that was just kind of next to me in the cage just there. And I realized it was a huge crocodile, 10 feet long, 6 inches from my foot, separated by this chicken wire. It was looking at me, and it was hissing. I've never been so scared in my life. Crocodiles are terrifying. But Satan is a million times worse. Job suffered the most appalling disasters. He lost his health, he lost his farm, he lost his family and friends. I guess all of us here have lost something or other. Some of you have lost everything. But there are greater depths to the horrors of evil. We read in Job chapter 1 that Satan is the direct cause of Job's trouble. Job's enemy. God's in control, of course, but Satan the immediate cause. Now, I'm not saying that, hear me carefully, I'm not saying that Satan is responsible for all the bad things that happened to us, okay? We can't draw such direct lines from Job to us. We're not Job. We mustn't see Satan in every trouble. But Satan is more terrifying than we realize. Well, so what? So let's not be complacent. Let's not rely on ourselves in life. Life is a minefield. One of my biggest dangers personally is to be careless or complacent about my life. To think that I, by myself, can lead and protect my family by my own abilities. To think that I can do my job or do my studies by myself. To think that our church will flourish if we simply get the strategy right. Worst of all, more seriously, I imagine that I can stand against temptation by myself. Oh God, knock this into my head, please, that there is something even worse than suffering, and that is sin. Friends, let's not be complacent. Above all, let's not be complacent about temptation. The Bible says, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, or should I say like a fire-breathing dragon, looking for someone to devour. 1 Peter 5 verse 8. Let's be alert as soldiers, because we've seen first that Satan is more terrifying than we realise. Yeah, perhaps we wonder, well, what's the point then? What is the point of standing against such an enemy? What's the point? Well, before we despair, the second point is, wonderfully, that God is more terrific than we imagine. God is more terrific than we imagine. God is bigger. Well, he's bigger first than the behemoth. Let's see. Chapter 40, verse 19. Chapter 40, verse 19. The behemoth. He ranks first among the works of God, yet his maker can approach him with his sword. Hippo, dinosaur, whatever. No one dares approach the behemoth, as it says, verse 24. Can anyone capture him by the eyes or trap him and pierce his nose? No one would dare. But God does. The behemoth is no more than first among the works of God. He's a creature. And God is creator. God relates to the behemoth as I might relate to a paper aeroplane I make for my son. God is more terrific than we imagine. Because God's not just bigger than the behemoth. God is bigger than the Leviathan. Let's see, chapter 41, verse 1. See this with me, would you? Chapter 41, verse 1. Can you pull in the Leviathan with a fish hook or tie down his tongue with a rope? Can you put a cord through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he keep begging you for mercy? Will he speak to you with gentle words? Will he make an agreement with you for you to take him as your slave for life? By implication, no, he won't, but he will for me. Let's carry on. Verse 5. Can you make a pet out of him like a bird or put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders barter for him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his hide with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? If you lay a hand on him, you will remember the struggle and never do it again. Well, I bet that's right. Any hope of subduing him is false. The mere sight of him is overpowering. Don't know if you enjoy fishing. I tried fishing once, I didn't catch a thing. But could you imagine fishing for a crocodile? Can you imagine that? I guess some people do. Some people try to catch crocodiles, I guess. You may remember a famous Australian called Steve Irwin. And for a while, Steve Irwin was quite good, wasn't he, at catching crocodiles and venomous snakes and other terrible things. But even Steve Irwin, tragically, his luck ran out in the end. I think it was a stingray that sadly killed him. Well, if it's horrendously dangerous to try and trap a crocodile, if you and I wouldn't even think about it, can you imagine trying to catch a Tyrannosaurus Rex or whatever monstrous creature the Leviathan represents? What about setting a trap for Satan? What about going fishing for Satan? No one can do that. But God can. God could catch Satan like at the beach when we were kids. We had those sticks with the little nets at the end and we went catching for 4 shrimps. Do you remember that? God could catch Satan like that. Verse 10. No one is fierce enough to rouse him. Well, God, by comparison, then who then is able to stand against me? Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. God is more terrific than we imagine. In fact, it says the Leviathan, even the Leviathan, belongs to God. It is God's slave. As we might keep a barking dog on a leash, God takes this fire-breathing dragon for a gentle stroll. Keeps it under his thumb the whole time. Satan may be more terrifying than we realize, but as we trust in God, we need not have the slightest fear, because God is more terrific than we imagine. So as we face troubles in life, it's like yesterday I was at a village fete in Kington Langley with my family, and I'm listening to some lovely music, and suddenly the PA went wrong and there was this dreadful loud noise, and my boy Henry, he hates that kind of thing. He couldn't stop screaming, and I had to carry him right the way past where the noise was coming from. And he's screaming, but he was okay because I was carrying him. We are safe in God's arms, even when all seems to be going wrong. Well, does that mean we'll never get hurt? Does that mean we can kind of float through life on a cloud of petals? No, not at all. Satan barks and bites, but God has him under control. Does that mean God is responsible for evil? Some might say. Does that mean God is responsible for evil? No. The Bible says God never does wrong. The Bible says he cannot be tempted by evil. He cannot even be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. James 1:13. On the contrary, think how loving God is. Think what great length God has taken in his love to rescue and protect us and to subdue the Leviathan. Would you turn with me to the book of Hebrews? Book of Hebrews, New Testament, obviously. Page 848 in the Church Bibles. And let us see that the way Jesus crushed Satan's head was through his own torturous crucifixion. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Sorry, page 849. Verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, that is us, he too, Jesus, also shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. By his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free us. Doesn't God love us? If you're familiar with the film The Lord of the Rings or the books, you'll remember one of the heroes is called Gandalf the Grey. And at one point, you'll remember, Gandalf fights a fiery demon called the Balrog. And Gandalf stands in between the demon and Gandalf's friends. And he commands the demon, "You shall not pass." Okay, thus far you may come, but no further. You shall not pass. And the demon, he snatches Gandalf. They tumble together into the deathly underworld. They fight, they grapple. Gandalf wins. He destroys the Balrog and rises, as it were, from the dead, not as Gandalf the Grey anymore, but as Gandalf the White. Now, I don't know what you make of those books, but the author J.R. Tolkien was no doubt influenced by his understanding of Jesus' death and resurrection. Of course, God had always ruled over Satan, but at the cross, Jesus crushed Satan's claim over our souls. Jesus turned away Satan's pointing finger, and so he set in motion the unstoppable wheels of Satan's destruction. And the risen, glorious Jesus will return one day to finish the job. God is more terrific than we realize. Because he's bigger. He's bigger, and he's better. Let's see that as we draw to a close. Chapter 42. Verse 7. Chapter 42, verse 7. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So now take seven bulls and seven rams, and go to my servant Job, and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer, and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. God is more terrific than we realize, not only bigger, but also better. Job's friends should be in deep trouble, because, verse 7, they have not spoken of God what is right. They have denied that God could have loving purposes in suffering. They have blasphemed badly. But God is overflowing with grace and mercy. God forgives them. How? Well, through a blood sacrifice and the prayers of a righteous man. God is more terrific than we realize. So good to forgive Job's friends, and how much better to forgive us? Not through animal sacrifice, but taking the punishment himself in the person of Jesus on the cross. Saving us not through Job's prayers, but through the prayers of the only man who was perfectly righteous, the continued intercession of Jesus. And see Job's goodness. Sorry, God's goodness to Job in the end. Verse 10. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Kezia, and the third Keren Hapuk. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation, and so he died, old, full of years. God is more terrific than we realize. Wonder if this feels a little bit too much like Hollywood. Happy ever after kind of an ending, like a fairy tale. Not very real. But perhaps those in the room who've suffered similarly to Job will understand that this is not a Hollywood ending. The truth is, he still lost 10 children. Children who could never be replaced. So everything else is doubled. But the children are not doubled, simply gets 10 more. Job's life is still tragic. And yet God is good to Job. As in his old day, Job sees Jemima and Kezia and Keren and their children too. As he sees them grow up and play on the floor, do you think he learned to smile again? Maybe God's rewarding Job for his faith. Maybe not. We've seen the world is not as black and white as that. We can't be sure. Either way, this is not a promise of health and wealth for Christians today, that we're going to have thousands of cattle and so on. And yet God is loving to us. Now, I understand some of us would die for a job or a university place or something really simple, let alone a wife and 10 children. And yet the Bible says every good and perfect gift is from the department store. No. Every good and perfect gift is from my credit card. No. Every good and perfect gift is from my exam results. No. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. James 1:17. God is more terrific than we imagine. If he was good to Job in this life, how much better will God be to Christians in heaven? And not for, you know, the few generations that Job experienced, but for eternity. God is full of grace, a free gift as we trust in Jesus, the gift ultimately of knowing God and walking with him face to face as our Father and friend in heaven. I'm going to read as we close in Revelation 22. No need to turn to it, but you may do if you want to. Revelation 22. It is a peek ahead into heaven. Revelation 22 and verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing down the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. They will reign forever and ever. God is more terrific than we imagine. What do we fear? Do we fear old age or loneliness or leaving home or pain or unemployment or failure or the opinion of others or exhaustion? What do we fear? God can walk with us in the midst of these terrors and every terror and lead us into heavenly peace. We've been alerted tonight to the dangers of complacency and self-reliance. What is the cure to that? Is it just to assume that life is a bed of roses, troubles won't come? No. But if we can't stand against the devil by ourselves, how can we stand? When it comes to our families, our jobs, our studies, our church, our temptations, our eternities, how can we stand? Through God. The answer to complacency is not despair, but dependence. We need the armour, which is the gospel of Jesus. And what is the climax of that armour in Ephesians chapter 6? It's prayer. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Let's pray every day. Pray with our families. And in this spiritual war, I beg you, please come to the prayer meeting on Thursday, if you can. Pray. The journey's over. We've had different experiences of it, some more painful than others. Perhaps we're slightly surprised if our questions haven't been answered, new questions have been raised. But I hope you found with me that God has led us onto that balcony and that God has shown us something of the depth of himself, his strength, his goodness, his justice, his knowledge, his wisdom, his purposes, his deep, deep love. Let us learn like Job to love the giver more than the gifts. To trust the Creator on the cross. And to hope more certainly for Jesus' glorious return.